Okay, we are now into the public ministry of Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 4, he went to, in Luke 3, he was baptized. Luke chapter 4, he went to into the wilderness. He was tempted. He went to Nazareth. He read Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, marking the beginning of his public ministry. Then in chapter 5 that we looked at recently together, he begins to call some disciples, particularly Peter, James, and John. He hasn't officially appointed the 12 yet, but he's calling disciples to himself. In fact, that's going to happen in this chapter today, chapter 6. He cleanses the leper. He heals the paralyzed man. He calls the tax collector, who's Matthew. And also in Luke chapter 5 is the first time we hear of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were an ultra-Orthodox sect of Judaism that lived by this incredible strict code, along with the scribes or the teachers or the interpreters of the law. They defined every single detail of life according to keeping the law. And over time, through oral tradition, and then later it was written in what's called the Mishnah, they added all of these restraints, laws, regulations to help people keep the law that was in the Torah. This is why Jesus refers to them in Matthew 23. He says, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. And it's interesting to us that when Jesus had conflict with people in the New Testament, it wasn't with the common people, it wasn't with the sinners and the tax collectors, it was with the religious crowd. It was with the Pharisees and the scribes, and I think that would be the same today, of course. And the issue he had with the Pharisees and the scribes wasn't their commitment, their dedication, it was their attitude. For they had come to see the keeping of the law, the meticulous regulations, more important than people. They had considered now the external observances more important than living by faith. They had, we could say, missed the target, missed the plot, lost their way completely, and left with this religious system that in itself was greatly lacking. And when we read these passages about Pharisees and scribes, we don't sit on our pews and say, oh, yes, those Pharisees, oh. No, we say, oh, Lord, search my own heart. Martin Luther said, I fear my own heart more than the Pope and the cardinals. And we also should say that, Isaiah 1:5, Isaiah 1:5 and Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked. That's quite a diagnosis, isn't it? So we say, oh, Lord, keep me from being a Pharisee, one who would live only according to the externals and would be so quick to judge someone else according to my standard of self-righteousness. That's not an enjoyable culture to live in, where you feel that you are being judged all the time. So these passages speak to our hearts. So back in chapter 5, we see that they ask questions of Jesus, and the questions are always to trap him, to catch him and his disciples. This is after Jesus had said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, and they said, who is it that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Also in the same passage, when Matthew was called and he had the feast at his house, remember? And again, it says in verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? For these righteous men wouldn't have anything to do with the sinners. But that's why Jesus came, to call the sinners to repentance, not those who think that their righteousness is sufficient. Also in verse 33, they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Looking to discredit Jesus and his disciples. And we see the same thing happening here in chapter 6 regarding the Sabbath. In fact, 7 times there are confrontations Jesus has with the Pharisees over this particular issue, the Sabbath day. We read in verse 1, "It happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." Right? They're walking along the trail by the fields. They want to have a snack. There's no shops around. They go pick the corn. They rub it in their hands. And they're eating the grain. And the Pharisees say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, the Sabbath, of course, was given for what reason? As a day of rest. It was given for man to be a blessing, that this would be a day that would be set apart, not from toil and labor, not to toil and labors, but to the Lord. It was to be something that could be a blessing, refreshing. And these Pharisees, of course, had lost sight of what this special holy day was really all about. Again, as we've mentioned, they added all of these strict limitations and regulations to the point that there were literally thousands of little qualifications of things that you could do and couldn't do relating to the Sabbath. It was therefore an endless effort as a Jew, if you were a Jew that wanted to observe the law and follow and honor the teachings of the Pharisees, it would be this endless focus on what you could do and couldn't do all the time. So they would say, "You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath." So they would ask the question, "Well, what constitutes work?" So they came up with 39 categories of activity: planting, plowing, reaping, gathering, threshing, grinding, sifting, kneading, cooking, laundry, dyeing, weaving, tying, sewing, slaughtering, writing, building, destroying, lighting a fire, putting out a fire, carrying something, all of these subcategories. And each one of these 39 areas of activity had sub-laws also. So again, literally, there were thousands of extra biblical sub-rules that were added to the law. Ironically, listen to this, ironically, making the Sabbath day the most burdensome day of all. Isn't that ironic? The day that was supposed to be a day where there's no burdens. In fact, the Pharisees were laying these burdens on the shoulders of men. We remember in John 5 at the pool of Bethesda, when the lame man is healed. And Jesus said, "Take up your bed or your mat and walk." And when he did that, the Pharisees said, "Hey, you can't do that on the Sabbath." And because that happened, it says that they wanted to kill Jesus because he had done this on the Sabbath. Astounding. Because you couldn't carry anything. To carry a burden was work, and you couldn't work on the Sabbath. So they asked the question, "Well, what is a burden?" Stroking their beards as they wrote the list. What could we say a burden is that you cannot carry on the Sabbath? So they said, "Any food that is equal in weight to a dried fig." Anything more than that you can't carry. "Enough wine for mixing in a goblet, enough milk for one to swallow, enough honey to put on a wound, enough oil to anoint a small member, enough water to moisten an eye salve," etc. And it goes on and on and on. And you're like, what? Everything carefully measured. Don't overstep. Oh, you're living like that. What a burden. So they asked this question to Jesus and his disciples: "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, it was lawful to eat grain from the fields. In fact, it was included in the law, in the Torah. When you come into your neighbor's standing field, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle in your neighbor's field to take the grain. That makes sense, right? In other words, you can have a snack, but don't start harvesting your neighbor's field. Right? This is called the law of mercy or compassion that was included in there. It would particularly be helpful for the poor. And it would have been okay to actually do this even on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees defined that as work. They defined the picking of the grain to be harvesting, The separation of the wheat and the chaff as threshing and winnowing when they blew the chaff away. Crazy. So they would have considered this to be work. What's interesting is Jesus doesn't correct them by saying, oh, but what you're saying is just your secondary law. That's not really the law. He instead goes to an example in the Old Testament where the actual law was violated, and he effectively condones it. And he looks back to the story of David. And he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those that were with him, how he went to the house of God and he ate the showbread? And we remember in the tabernacle or the temple, on the table of showbread or holy bread, there would be these stacks of unleavened bread that were changed out each week, and they were for a provision for the priest to eat. And in the law, only the priest could eat of that holy bread. But in this story, David and his mighty men coming back off the field are hungry, and they eat the bread. And Jesus uses that as an example to say that human need is more important than the intricacies or the letters of the law. This would have been astounding, revolutionary, really confronted the thinking of the Pharisees. In Matthew's gospel, he adds another example. I'll read it to you. He says, have you not read, in Matthew's parallel account, have you not read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath, on their temple duties, desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? In other words, the priests are working on the Sabbath, but we let that go, right? Because it's the temple, right? They have to do that. We recognize that that's valuable. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, and then he quotes an Old Testament reference, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now let's think about what that means. God is saying, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. That is more of an issue with God. Someone finding compassion and mercy and being met in their heart and knees by the Lord rather than the external offering of a sacrifice. David understood this in Psalm 51:16 in his repentance when he said, you do not desire sacrifice or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And again, that's astounding for anyone who would keep the law to the letter, would hear David say that God would not desire a sacrifice. God who instituted the whole sacrificial system. What David is saying, the real issue is the heart, not the externals. And you have lost your way so greatly if you're only living in the externals and yet your heart is far from me. There's another story in 2 Chronicles 30. I'll read it to you. It illustrates the same point. It says, a multitude of the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, listen to this, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them to the Lord and said, oh, may the good Lord provide atonement and forgiveness and pardon for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. And listen, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Right? There's a principle there that the people are more important than the laws and the ceremonies and the rituals, right? So in verse 5, he says, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Drop the mic, you know, that's the end of discussion. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. In Mark's account, parallel account, he adds this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What a great phrase that is. Like you've got it mixed up. The Sabbath was for man, but you have made it against man. You have turned the Sabbath into something that is against man, that adds burdens to him. How ironic that is. It should be for rest and refreshing and a focus on the Lord without labors. But you have made it so burdensome. This could happen in a Christian's life, couldn't it? Could happen in your life and in my life. Could happen in a church, with a family, with a father, with a spouse, with our children. That we make the laws and the rules so much of an issue that we are effectively hurting, alienating, wounding people in the name of that which is right. Because you can be right and also wrong at the same time, if you know what I mean. I wonder if we would interview people on the street and say, what do you think about Christians and Christianity? I wonder what people would say. I wonder if they would say, well, I think about, you know, being judged. I think about hypocrisy. I think about a life of restraint, people who can't do certain things. I wonder how many would say, oh, Christians, yeah, oh, they are loving, gracious, kind, forgiving, people filled with joy. It makes me so interested to know what their God is like, right? Oh, but listen, there is so much religion in churches and Christians' lives that it can turn people away. I remember as a young teenager growing up in religious schools and going to the religious education lessons and just thinking, if this is what God is about, I'm not interested. But somehow I understood that that's not what God was about. And I held on to a faith and eventually, of course, heard the gospel. Now, let's move on to verse 6. Now, it happened on another Sabbath. Luke here is building this passage and point. That he entered into a synagogue and taught. That's always Luke's emphasis, by the way, not the miracles first, but the teaching, the preaching first. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Matthew and Mark don't make reference that it's his right hand, but Dr. Luke, he likes those little details, mentions it's the right hand. And you couldn't greet and do so many things with your left hand in that culture, and you would be so restricted because of the right hand. So Luke mentions his right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees, listen to this, watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find an accusation against him. Wow. Not watching to see if he will heal, to say, wow, look what God is doing, to praise God, but oh, look if he's going to do it. Then we can accuse him. And all of their questions were not really to get answers. If you read their questions, there's an accusation in there. Jesus did answer them, but they didn't want the answers. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to find an accusation against him. In Matthew's parallel account, he says, if any of you have a sheep, and this is the same passage, but in another gospel, he uses this illustration as well. Luke just omits it. If any of you have a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Awkward silence. How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Hello? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. How crazy would it be as my neighbor falls down a ditch on the Sabbath? I'm like, sorry, I'll be back tomorrow. It's the Sabbath. Right? So in verse 8 of Luke 6, he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. He puts him in the midst. He's going to teach an incredible lesson here. And the man arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing again. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil or to save life or to destroy? I love it how Jesus confronts the attitudes of the Pharisees. And we ask and pray that God would also do that in our own life. How sad it would be that someone would come into our church and we would make issue of something and we would enforce our, we've been Christian for 20 years, 30 years, and we would enforce our convictions on someone who's maybe not even a Christian, or maybe a brand new Christian, they come into our church, and we would somehow enforce our convictions on them, and maybe never see them again. The issue is grace and love and mercy and people being drawn into knowing God. So, he knew their thoughts and he asked this question. He puts this man right in the midst. Is it lawful to do good and to save life on the Sabbath? Is the question that he asks. If it's in my power to do good, wouldn't I do it? Even if it's on the Sabbath? Like, do you think the Sabbath is the day that prevents me from doing good and helping someone, doing good to someone? In Mark's account here, on this verse, it's got this little phrase tagged on the end, but they kept silent. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 10, and when he looked around at them all, and again in Mark's account it says, he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. But Luke just says, when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. I love that, don't you? He did so. Stretch out your hand. And he did so. And as he did, it was healed. And I love that response of faith. I think there are times when God will call us to do something that we also can't do or wouldn't do or feel like we shouldn't do or whatever. And God calls us to do it. But when we respond in faith, oh, there is a blessing there. It says, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Oh, I'd love to just park there for a moment and we could consider that together. We read over these so quickly. Imagine that. This man's hand withered and paralyzed. And all of a sudden it was restored as the other. And these Pharisees and scribes are looking on. Just as they've seen the miracle of the paralyzed man and the leper being healed. They're looking on and seeing this. Incredible. And look at the response. Oh, they were filled with joy and praise and thankfulness. No. They were filled with rage and anger and discussed what they would do to Jesus. Mark's account says they went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now I'd love to maybe connect this because this is a great response, isn't it? Those who would be against or would hate or would accuse or, and what a great response, always a great response to pray, to go quiet and be with the Lord and to pray. And Jesus did this often and for a particular reason here, and this is the only, as far as I know, I don't know if it says anywhere else that he prayed all night. But it specifically says he continued all night in prayer to God. And it was for a specific reason, because this was the time that he was going to choose the 12. Now, he'd already called disciples. He'd already called Peter and James and John and Andrew and Matthew to be disciples. But now he was going to appoint them as his core 12 disciples that would also be named apostles, which means sent ones. So it makes sense, doesn't it? How beautiful. If the Son of God would need to pray all night to the Father on the threshold of such an important part of the ministry and the work going forwards before he would appoint and choose these men, how much more do we need to pray on the threshold of important decisions in our lives or ministry? So he's going to choose the 12, and this is verse 13. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself. This is the larger group of disciples. And from them, he chose 12 whom he named apostles. And we have the list for us. Some of these names will be familiar to us, of course. Simon, by the way, there's four times the list of the 12 are listed, three in the Gospels and one in Acts. Every time Peter is listed first, and every time Judas is listed last. But Simon Peter, we read about in the last chapter about the great catch and how him and Andrew and James and John were astounded at the catch, and it says they forsook all and followed him, remember? James and John, also those fishermen in Galilee. Philip and Bartholomew, we can read about Philip in John 1, where he said, oh, we found the Messiah, let's go and follow him. He finds Nathanael and shares with him. Matthew and Thomas. Matthew, again, that's Levi from the previous chapter, who used to be a tax collector. Thomas, who has that unfortunate tag of doubting Thomas. But he did believe in the end and gave his life for the gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Less. You don't hear any words from James. He's the quiet one. Simon, called the Zealot, we would say wasn't the quiet one. He was a political rabble-rouser, resented the Roman Empire, etc. Judas, the son of James. And I'm sure when this Judas would introduce himself, he would quickly say, I'm not that Judas. And then lastly, Judas Iscariot. And he's always given this little qualifier, who also became a traitor. Now, as we close this morning, you know, Jesus prayed all night and chose these 12. He prayed all night to the Father. Why? Because he wanted to choose the best men, the cream of the crop, the best of the best, right? No, these were certainly not the best of the best. Right, Peter, so proud and fiery and opinionated and impulsive, Peter, who would deny him, would become effectively the leader. James and John, they are referred to as the sons of thunder. There's a time they wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume the people. Thomas, the doubter. James, again, the quiet one who's never saying anything. Simon, the zealot. Really, you want him with his reputation to be among the 12? And then Judas, of course, who we knew never actually became a believer and was deceived, even possessed by Satan, and betrayed the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the list that way, I find it very encouraging, right? These men were flawed, failing, sinful human beings. And God called them, anointed them, and used them. And here's the punchline. That's all God has to work with. That's all he's got to work with. It's sinners that he will redeem and affect and change their life through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. Not calling the qualified, but qualifying the called by his Spirit, by his great grace. And then he goes into, and we'll finish with this to set us up for next week. He goes into, now he's chosen the 12. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude from Judah and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came again, there it is, to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Now, what follows is very similar. There's a lot of similar things in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, right? This, some say this is a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount, but some say, well, it says this is on a level place. It's not on a mount, so it's a different sermon. You can decide what you want. Either Luke gives us a condensed account of the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe they were on the mount, but they came partly the way down to a flat place, or Jesus is just teaching, reteaching the same principles at different places, different times. It doesn't matter. But he's teaching the people and he's healing the people, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word together, of considering these truths, these passages, to learn about you, to be your disciples. We pray you would equip us, that you would put truth in the innermost parts, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly, that you would give us wisdom and discernment and ministry, that you would help us not to lean towards the letter, not to be Pharisees or to be judges in our hearts, but to be those who find the work of God, those who minister grace to people, those who make Christ the issue. We pray perhaps there is some listening online or even here today, you're not sure of your salvation, or in this moment, extend your heart to God in faith and say, oh God, hear me today, save me today by grace. I am not worthy, I am a sinner, I cannot save myself, but I believe today that Jesus is the Savior. There is no other way to be saved, and I receive him into my life today. Save me and lead me and guide me in the way. And for each one of us here today, use these words to help us and teach us and equip us for what you have in your call for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.